Amen. If you will, turning your Bibles with me to 3 John. This is the last of these epistles that the Apostle John wrote. We'll start reading this morning in verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Amen. This is real life in the early church. I mean, so just pause for a second and think. We've walked through three letters from John at this point. What would it be like to have John as your pastor? The Apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved. What would it be like to have him as your pastor? What would it be like to be in that congregation? Everybody would love one another, right? They would never squabble. Everybody would always agree. They would be zealous for the gospel and excited about sharing Jesus with other people. I mean, certainly, if John's the pastor, that's what life's going to look like, right? No. Here is real life in the early church, right here in John, 3 John, and it ain't pretty. It's harsh. In fact, this congregation is literally being torn apart by a leader who's got a huge ego. And so John is writing to Gaius, and he has already encouraged Gaius in his own words. Remember last week, he encouraged him because Gaius was concerned about hospitality and serving these missionaries who were coming in. And now he says, Gaius, don't follow the example of this man, Diotrephes. And so three things that we'll draw out today and see. We're going to see a bad example in Diotrephes. We're going to see a good example in Demetrius, and then we'll see God's blessing. So, verses 9 and 10. Here's the bad example of Diotrephes. And he's explaining this bad example to Gaius for a reason, all right? So the context is receiving these missionaries faithfully. Because they would come around to the local churches and they would want some food, they might want support, they might want encouragement, and then they're going to leave from there and go back out and preach the gospel somewhere where the name of Jesus has never been preached. And they're supporting them because we saw last week, unbelievers should not be expected to pay for Christians to come to them to tell them the good news. And so it's basic support for this missionary endeavor that they're on. And this local church has a man named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, he wants to do something different than what John has called them to do. John has told them to receive these missionaries. Diotrephes says, no, we're not going to receive these missionaries. There's no way. I mean, and he might have had some very good rhetoric, right? Some good ideas behind that. He might have presented it in a very nice way. Look, if these guys come in, we don't really know who they are. And so how can we be sure they're not false prophets? We know there are false prophets out there. These guys might be false prophets, and we do not want to accept them in and show them hospitality. And so here's what we're going to do. We're not going to receive any of them. So we know there's bad ones out there. And he forbids other people in the congregation from receiving these missionaries. And beyond that, he has kicked people out of the church for receiving these faithful missionaries. And John says to Gaius, look, I don't care what Diotrephes is saying. Whatever the reasons are that he's giving for doing the things that he does, I don't care whatever powerful rhetoric he's been using, let me tell you six things that you need to know about Diotrephes. And he walks through six things there in verses 9 to 10. First off, he says, why is Diotrephes doing this? Because he loves to have the preeminence. Diotrephes loves to put himself first. He wants to be first among them. And isn't that just a horrible goal in life, right? That I want to be first among our small group. John says, no, I don't care what Diotrephes says. Let me tell you why he's doing what he's doing. He's rejecting my authority. He's doing all these other things because it doesn't have anything to do with spiritual concern for the church. He's doing these things because he wants to be first. He wants to have all the authority. That's why he's rejecting our authority. In everything, he wants to be first. And then, second thing, he doesn't accept the apostolic authority. So, he wants to be first. He's got this ego problem, and he does not accept what the apostles say. He's rejecting John's authority. Okay, look, Diotrephes is like, all right, John has written and John has said that this is what we need to do, but we're not going to do that here. We're going to do it this way instead. You say, whoa, that's some serious gall, right, to go against apostolic authority. But guess what? People did the same thing to the Apostle Paul, and people did the same thing to Jesus. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, if he is rejected, his disciples should be ready to be rejected because it's coming. That's what's going to happen. And so here is this man in a local congregation, he maybe even a pastor, right? And he's rejecting the authority of the Apostle John. Consider Jesus for a moment. Jesus does deserve all the preeminence, right? He deserves to be first because of who he is and because of what he has done. Jesus really does deserve to be first in everything. But what does the preeminent one do? He comes, he takes the form of a slave. He serves the church. And yet Diotrephes, who's supposed to be a leader, he ought to be reflecting the character of the Savior. Diotrephes wants to be first. See the contrast? He's rejected Jesus' own example. Jesus says, the last shall be first, and the first last. Jesus loved, submitted himself to the Heavenly Father's authority. I love to do the will of my Father, he says. He says, it's my meat and drink to do the will of him who sent me. What does Diotrephes say? I'm not going to accept apostolic authority. I'm the authority around here. Nobody can tell us what to do. Matter of fact, John, he can just keep his authority to himself. I don't want to hear it. See the contrast between Diotrephes, who's supposed to be a spiritual leader, and the Savior and the Mediator in his own life, in his own witness. So Diotrephes wants to be first. He's got this ego problem. He rejects apostolic authority. He's also gossiping, isn't he? There in verse 10, he's gossiping accusations against me against John. He's accusing us with wicked words. He's talking wicked nonsense against us. So he loves the preeminence, he rejects apostolic authority, and he's lying about John to the congregation. He's spreading malicious gossip to the congregation. He's saying things that are untrue about the apostle John. The fourth thing we see about Diotrephes, he refuses to receive faithful missionaries. When they come to this congregation, they're looking for hospitality and support. Gaius has been commended because he did that, but not Diotrephes. He refuses to have them. He refuses to receive faithful missionaries. Fifth thing, he forbids the church to receive. So if you're in that church, he says, no, you can't receive them either. Do not have them into your home. And then sixth, and maybe worst of all, he's actually seen to it that people have been kicked out of the church for taking care of missionaries. And John is saying, look, his lack of love, this immoral behavior, his rejection of apostolic authority, that all that calls Diotrephes' faith into question. Because conduct reflects spiritual standing. Diotrephes can say all he wants to about being a spiritual leader. Diotrephes can say all he wants to and be as eloquent as possible about his faith. His conduct says otherwise about him. So we'll just pause there. What does your conduct say about you? What does it say? Diotrephes, his conduct contradicts any claim to being a spiritual leader. R.L. Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian, said, second only to Adam, the most representative man is Diotrephes, who wants to be first among them. And friends, there are many Christian leaders who want to be first. They want to be preeminent. They desire power and authority. It's about them. John is saying to this whole congregation, to Gaius and this whole congregation, that's not what Christ-wrought Christian leaders look like. A true Christian leader is here to serve the truth, not his own self-interest. So don't follow the example of Diotrephes. Now, why does John have to give this warning? I mean, wouldn't it be kind of obvious? When you met someone like Diotrephes, don't you think it was kind of, I mean, why do you have to give this warning to Gaius? Wouldn't everyone see that Diotrephes, wouldn't it just be transparent that this guy's up to no good? This guy's a creep. When he comes and tells you don't receive missionaries, wouldn't that send some warning bells off in your head? Like, something's off with this guy. Well, what's going on? Well, don't sell it short, because Diotrephes probably talked a great game. In fact, heretics are always very appealing. Very appealing. He may have said something like this. Look, the reason these people, we can't receive these people because they're from out there and we don't know. We don't know what they're going to, when they come in here, they might start spreading Gnostic truths. And we can't have that here. Look, we've got pure doctrine. And we want to keep it that way. He might have said, look, this is a pastoral concern because I care about the spiritual well-being of our people, the people in this congregation. We were all together, even before we were Christians, when we were pagans, we've come to faith in Christ together. I love and I care about you. And so we can't let these people that we don't know into this congregation. He might have talked a great game. But John is saying to Gaius, don't let Diotrephes talk you into following his example. Don't follow that example. And we should also say, even as we think about this, how common is it among us? Pride? Arrogance? Ego? I mean, do you think everyone looks cross-eyed at you? No. We become accustomed to personalities and daily life. But Diotrephes' example here, it's not uncommon. What about failing to submit to apostolic authority? You say, well, obviously, when Diotrephes is talking bad about the Apostle John, that should have just sent red flags up to everyone. But we have received the apostolic word. How many times do we say, well, that's the command, but I'm not feeling it right now. Yeah, it tells me to do that, but I will maybe some other time. Yeah, the Bible says this. However, prudence in my daily life and my schedule does not allow for it. Friends, we reject apostolic authority all the time. All the time. Don't follow Diotrephes' example. But he doesn't stop there. He gives a good example. Verses 11 and 12. There's an exhortation in verse 11, and then this example of a faithful man in verse 12. So Gaius, do not imitate Diotrephes' behavior. Why? Because of that marvelous Christian ethical dictum, by your fruits you're going to be known. All right, so don't follow his example. But notice what he says. He says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So John is just applying this moral test, the same test that he did back way in John chapter 1 John, the first epistle that we saw, right? He's applying that test. When the gospel is embraced by faith, what's it mean? It means there's going to be transformation of our character. We're not going to remain the same people. It always shows itself morally in a transformed life and a life that is progressively being transformed by the grace of God. And so despite whatever Diotrephes tells you, whatever his claims are, John says the marks of a Christian are not in him. Not in him. And I'm going to deal with it when I come to the church. Now, Diotrephes is a professing Christian. Diotrephes could say, yes, I've been baptized. He may have even been a pastor. Certainly was a spiritual leader. But John says his conduct tells me he does not know grace and he doesn't know Christ. Friends, if that can be said of Diotrephes, what can be said of us? Do you know Christ or is it a show? Do you know Christ or do you know how to play the part? Do you know God's grace? Or do you know how to fall in line because you've always been here? John turns to Gaius. He says, but I've got a good example for you too. And this is Demetrius, a good Bible name, Demetrius. Gaius, don't be like Diotrephes, but I want you to consider Demetrius. Here's three things about Demetrius. First off, he's got a good testimony with everyone. So all the brothers and sisters, they see him and their testimony commends him. He lives like a Christian ought to live. His conduct is in accordance with the gospel. That's what Demetrius is like. He's got a good testimony. His character is known to the whole congregation. And then he says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from the truth itself. Well, what does that mean? It's kind of a strange sentence. Probably means this. Demetrius' words and his life go together. So the things that he says with his mouth and the way that he lives, they do not contradict one another. The faith that he professes is the same faith that he lives out in day-to-day life. So, the things he believes in private and in public, they conduct and belief match themselves. He's the same guy, the same truths. He is in public what he is in private. The truth itself testifies to his character. And the third thing, he says, we testify to his character. He's got a good testimony with John. Demetrius' conduct squares with the gospel, the truth of the gospel. It's seen and evidenced in his life. And so for all of these reasons, Gaius, remember, don't be like Diotrephes. But here's Demetrius. You reject Diotrephes' example and his authority, but follow the example of Demetrius. This is the Christian life. This is when you believe by faith, there is moral evidence of a changed life. Pastors who claim to believe and preach with their mouths but don't live those things out. Happens all the time. This is what a godly leader should look like. And I want to say, do you know it's good to have? I mean, I know there's a humility that says, don't ever use me as a good example. But you know it's good that we have Christian heroes? The Bible's filled with Christian heroes. Hebrews chapter 11 is filled with people that says, these were people of faith. Imitate that in their life. Now, don't imitate everything in their lives, right? So do not do everything Samson did. But you imitate the faith that is evident in their lives. It's good to, there are Demetriuses that can be pointed to and say, that's how we should be. I'm thankful for godly examples. You can probably think of godly men and women in your life who have affected that. But don't just end there. You have a responsibility as a Christian man and Christian woman to set a godly example that you can say, follow me as I follow Christ. That is going on all the time. And that's not putting people on a pedestal. That's not saying, oh, no, you shouldn't do that. This is a biblical pattern and example that we have Christian heroes, that we have godly men and women who are faithful to the Lord, and they are good models and patterns for us. So, bad example, Diotrephes. Good example, Demetrius. Are you a godly example? Young men, young women in this church, where do you fall in that? What does your Christian faith lived out look like? Finally, you see the blessing that's in verses 13 and 15. 13 and following. So John's going to wrap up this letter, Third John, he's wrapping it up. He says, I'm not going to continue to write with pen and ink. I've got lots to say, but I'm not going to write it down. I hope to come to you soon. I'm going to come see you face to face. I'm pastorally, I'm concerned for you. I want to deal with Diotrephes' problems, and I just want to help and bring unity to the congregation. But I'm not going to write anymore. But here's a blessing. Here's a word of blessing to Gaius. Because Gaius has been given a tremendous task, hasn't he? He's basically, John has said, until I get there, Gaius, you need to be about the business of uniting this congregation together again. You need to bring them together in the truth. You need to make sure they are welcoming and hospitable towards these Christian missionaries. You need to help them congregationally help them to receive the apostolic authority. You need to teach them to care for one another. But I'm not going to write any more about all that. But here's a blessing. And it's an appropriate blessing, isn't it? You see it there? Verse 15. Peace be to you. Peace be to you. That's an appropriate blessing for a church that's been torn apart, isn't it? Peace to you. It's an Old Testament blessing. In the Old Testament, it was the greeting, Shalom. And it wasn't just the end of hostility between two parties. It was actually all the blessings which accrue to believers. We are no longer at enmity with God. We have been made friends with God. By His own grace, His own mercy, we become heirs of all His inheritance. And so when John says, peace be to you, he's pronouncing that Old Testament benediction, but he's pronouncing it with all the New Testament realities lumped into that. Because we no longer are enemies with God. Why? Because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ on the cross that He purchased peace for all those who trust in Him. We were at enmity with Him. We deserve God's curse. We deserve His abandonment. But while Christ is on the cross, He cries the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we don't ever have to, on the last day, in the day of judgment, we will never have to stand there and say, Lord, Lord, and hear Him say, I never knew you. John says to Gaius, he says to this whole congregation, peace be to you. Yeah, there is one, and his ego is causing all kind of troubles in the congregation. But peace be to you. Peace be to you. Here's a benediction. You know, about every week we have a benediction at the end of the service. I mean, we could just say, all right, see y'all next week. But we don't. A benediction serves a purpose. We know that when we come to church, we ought to be longing to be in the Lord's house. We should love to hear His word. We should sing His praises. We should love to lift up our prayers together. We should long to hear the reading, give attention to the reading of the word, and hear the proclamation of the word. But I want to tell you, you should also long for the benediction, the receiving of God's blessing. So maybe if it's a really bad sermon, you can pray, Lord, just get me through this sermon because I need your blessing. I want to receive that benediction. I want to hear that benediction. I want to get me there, Lord. I need that blessing. I need the refreshment of your word, of your blessing that's spoken from your word to your people. John says, I don't have time to write anything else to you, but I have time to say this. Peace be to you. This is in a place where very little peace has been known. Very less has been experienced, probably. Peace be to you. Maybe you're there today. You don't know, your life is filled with angst and pain, and peace seems like a foreign memory. John is pronouncing this blessing. And notice he doesn't even stop there. I mean, that's a great ending. It could have ended there. But then he adds this onto it. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now, that's an interesting way to end this letter. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. In fact, that's unique for John. Almost always when John refers to saints, he calls them brothers and sisters. This is the only time when this phrase, friends, is used by John like this. And it's appropriate because this is a congregation where friendships have been fractured. Hurts have been incurred. The friends greet you. greet the friends by name. John Trapp, the great Puritan commentator, says, as iron sharpens iron, so does our friendship sharpen us, and it blesses us. And John is reminding us of that blessing, that you're part of the family of God, that when we're in Christ, there are gospel friendships that are formed. It's one of the benefits of union with Christ, that we now not just have union with God through Christ and union with Christ, we have communion with one another. That there is a communion of the saints. In this, gospel friendships are formed. And so, friends, when we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, as we are waiting for his blessing, we're longing for that. Are you also longing to be the blessing of a gospel friend to a brother or sister in Christ? And I say that in a specific way, because it's not simply a matter of being in a friendly church. You hear people all the time, oh, I came to this church. It's so friendly. I'm glad that's the case. But this is more than that. Do you come to church so you can be a friend to someone else? To be a gospel friend, because it is not about us. We are longing for God's blessing. At the same time, are we longing of being a blessing by being a gospel friend to someone else? Is that your desire today? Do you desire God's blessing on you? Say, yeah, absolutely. But do you desire, do you long to be a gospel friend? That you would know people by name. Did you notice that? So John isn't just concerned with you being friendly. Do you know their names? Greet them all by name. Hey, that might be a good place for us to start. Friends in the congregation, do you know the congregation by name? Are you able to greet one another by name? Do you know? Do the Wrights know the Matherleys by name? Were you set there? Do the Ingrams know the Wades? Mahala by name? Does Miss Carrie know Bob Williams? Well, probably everyone might know Bob Williams. That might not be the best. But Margaret Osborne by name, to greet by name? You say, well, I'm no good with names. Let me make a plug for our app. You can take our church app and look at their picture and pray for them by name. And you will learn their names. You'll learn them. Be a gospel friend one to another. So there's the bad example, there's the good example, and there's the blessing. All three of these things are just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. So let's pray that the Lord will bless it for his glory and for our good today. And as we pray, if the deacons would come forward and we'll prepare for the table. Lord, this is your word and we give you praise and thanks. So by the power of your Spirit, we pray that we would not just hear it, but we would be doers of it. Lord, we pray that we would follow the godly example of Demetrius. And Lord, may we set godly examples for our own children and for one another in the faith. Lord, teach us to be gospel friends one to another. That we would love one another by name and know each other by name. It takes work. It doesn't just happen. We pray that it would be happening here as you give us strength and as we seek to be faithful in all things. And now, Lord, we give thanks to you and we glorify you. You are our God, and you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We thank you for Christ, his holy incarnation, his humility, his death, even death on the cross. His death was a fragrant offering, a perfect sacrifice unto you. We celebrate and we rejoice in his exaltation that he is the risen, ruling, reigning King. And as we come to this table, we do so with great anticipation, knowing that he is coming again, and that's our blessed hope. Lord, at this table, we commemorate his passion. We remember that he took our place, and he has brought us together into a new family. Lord, teach us the treasures of the new covenant, from Christ's death to his resurrection, as we long for his appearing. Lord, all these things and more are given to us at this table. And so, Lord, we receive these gifts with faith and love. And as we take bread and as we take wine, the believer receives Christ again in our hearts, anew, afresh. We're reminded how much we need him. And congregationally, how much we need him. And we cherish and love him. And Lord, I pray that as we are obedient, may we grow up in all things unto Christ our head. Amen.